Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 6, and let's stand together. I want you to listen. I want you to listen and to really hear the flow of Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 6. This is a new section in some ways, but in other ways, it's not at all. So let's read this together, and then we will pray and we'll dig into this text. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Amen. "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. You know, beloved, I mentioned earlier that when we opened up Romans 6, that we're going to start sort of a new section. A new section in Paul's letter this morning that's new in this sense. It's new in the sense that in these next few chapters, here's what Paul is going to do. He's going to begin to really flesh out for us what it means to be in Christ. He's going to begin to really explain to us what it means for us to be in union with Christ, to describe for us life in Christ. But in another sense, this text that we're looking at really isn't new. It isn't new in this way. It isn't new in that it's intimately connected to everything that we've been studying so far. It's intimately connected to everything that Paul has been teaching us so far in this excellent epistle. In other words, everything that Paul has been, you know, that Paul will begin to unfold in these coming chapters is really just the outworking of everything that he's already been proclaiming to us. Okay? And I want to emphasize that for this reason. Sometimes You know, to make it easy, theologians will take text. They will take letters, for instance, epistles that Paul has written, or that Peter has written, or that John has written. And they'll take, you know, the books of the Bible. And so in order to make it, you know, easy to understand and orderly and all of that other stuff, they'll break it down into, you know, artificial, distinctive, you know, like, for instance, chapters 1 through 5 in Romans is all about justification. And then chapters 6 through 8, they're all about sanctification. And then chapters 9 through 11 deal with the question and the problem of Israel. And then chapters 12 through 16, they deal with application and exhortation. Now, let me just say this. I'm not trying to be a maverick and buck against everything. You know, that's not my intent here at all. But let me just say this. Though that is sometimes a helpful breakdown of Romans, what it sometimes does is leave the artificial impression that each one of these sections is sort of a hermetically sealed unit. That it's a module, in other words, a standalone treatise on each subject, you know, and then, you know, if you've mastered that section, then you've mastered the concept. You've mastered the concepts of justification. You've mastered the concept of sanctification. You've mastered the concept of the problem of Israel and all the rest. And to be honest, that's just simply not true. That's just not so. First of all, that's not how Paul wrote this letter. Okay? It isn't. Paul did not sit down and go, okay, chapter 1. And then write everything you want to say in chapter 1. And they go, oh, chapter break, chapter 2. And that's not how Paul wrote it. In fact, all the chapter breaks that we have, like, they're not inspired, beloved. I've said this to you before. The chapter divisions that we use in our Bibles were added in the 13th century for our benefit. So that, for instance, when I get up to preach and I say, hey, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, you're not ending up somewhere over in Obadiah. Okay? It's to help you find what you need to find. But chapter divisions, in the epistles especially, do not mean that when we finish one chapter, we're closing the book on a specific matter and then moving on to something else completely new and totally unrelated to what came before. It's not what it means. Paul's message in this letter to the Romans, beloved, his proclamation and unfolding of the gospel and its implications in our lives, it is a well-reasoned, tightly woven, progressive revelation of the grace of God in salvation and our experience of it. So to find these breaks and to make them these hard and fast, you know, breaks in the text is just simply not helpful to the overall message and understanding of the grace of God. This book is the description, the application, and the outworking of the grace of God to save sinners, not in individual modules, but all of it together. Are you with me? It's intimately connected and it's intimately intertwined, right? And we can see that clearly, for instance. We can see that clearly in the way that Paul says in the first verse of Romans chapter 6, these words. What shall we say then? Well, what shall we say to what? That's a strange way to start an entirely new section, isn't it? Well, what shall we say then? I don't know. What shall we say then is what shall we say then to everything that Paul's already been saying to us? What do we say to that? In fact, here's the idea, beloved. When Paul asks this question, the idea that he's asking us in essence is this. Are you following me? Are you with me? Are you tracking with me? Are you hearing me? Right? It's the same thing that I say when I just said it a second ago, didn't I? I did. It's the same thing that I say to you when I'm preaching, right? Paul is asking us this. He's like, look, I've just laid all this out to you. Have you heard me? Have you understood what I've said? Are you with me? Are you tracking with me, beloved? That's what he's asking. Well, what has Paul said to us? Let's just think about this briefly for a moment, okay? Because we need to really understand, remember what it is he's been saying to us so that we understand why he's asking this question, okay? Think about what we know. Think about what we know. Paul has just spent a lot of time proving to us that all of mankind is shut up under guilt and under the power of sin, right? He's been showing us that by nature, that is by the way that we have been born, that is in our old man, we are by nature ungodly and we are unrighteous. And as a result, we've been born under the wrath of the holy God. We have rejected God's glory. We have rejected him. We have rejected his commandments. We've spurned God's love and his kindness, and we have been content. We have been content in ourselves, without the intervention of God, to worship the creature, to worship ourselves rather than the creator, right? By nature, none of us is good. By nature, none of us is a good person. And we all deserve the righteous wrath and the judgment of God. Again, this is not my opinion. This is what the Word of God teaches. It's what Paul has been telling us. We are helpless to do anything to save ourselves. Helpless means just that. We can't do anything to rescue ourselves. There's nothing that we can offer to God. There is no amount of law keeping or religious rituals or human good works that we can invent in order to rescue our wretched souls. We are by nature, as we are born, dead in our sins. We are weak. We are ungodly, and we are enemies with God. We are in the worst possible predicament we could ever imagine. And it's by the work of Adam, and it's by our own doing. And if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be rescued, if our life is not going to end up in the pit and we be under the wrath of God forever in hell, then what our salvation requires, our rescue requires, is the intervention of God. An intervention that's not based in our merit or in our worthiness, because we have neither. If we're going to be rescued from the wrath that we deserve, it's going to require God acting in grace. It's going to require God's grace. It's going to require God's unearned and unmerited favor toward us. It's going to require that God would act towards us opposite of what we deserve and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. If we're going to be rescued, we need grace. But grace is not something that we can demand. Grace is not something that we can expect from God. Grace is entirely an unearned, unmerited favor and act of God toward us. It is a unmerited, unearned, position or attitude of favor towards us in God. We can't order it up. And yet God has shown his grace to us, hasn't he? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and took on human flesh to stand in our place as our representative before God. He came, as we prayed, to live that life of perfect obedience to the law of God that we were not inclined to live, that we did not want to live, that we could not live, that if we were given 5 million lives to try to live, we would never, ever accomplish. He lived the life of perfect obedience to the will of God, to the commandments of God that we cannot and we did not live. And then he died the death of the cross, bearing our many sins upon his righteous shoulders, suffering the wrath of God in our place, satisfying the righteousness and the holiness of God by paying to the full the entire debt of our sin, past, present, and future, and then by bearing them away from us, never to be seen again. He satisfied God on our behalf by his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. He accomplished the justification of his people. He secured for us the righteousness that we need to be accepted by God. And he's propitiated God's wrath against us so that God could declare us not guilty. What a glorious salvation that is. He accomplished a salvation that we desperately need, that we receive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is the heart of what Paul has been preaching, that we are saved sheerly by the grace of God, sheerly by his good favor toward us, by the righteous saving work of Christ alone, and not by our works, and not by what we commit, or what we contribute, not by our imagined goodness, not because of anything of intrinsic worth in us, but simply by God's grace and Christ's actions alone. Period. And then he's begin to give to us and to delineate for us all these blessings that we have. Oh, we got peace with God. We've got access to the Father. We've got this new standing with God. We've got a new hope, which is eternal life in the glory of God. We've got hope and perseverance. Nothing can separate us from God because of the love of God that's been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We've got this hope of a sure and a certain foundation, all because of Christ, all because of God's grace, all because of what God has done. We're no longer in Adam. Praise God. We're no longer under the headship of the one who brought sin into the world and brought cosmic disturbance unlike we could even describe, right? We're no longer in him. We're no longer shut up under sin. We are no longer under the reign of eternal death and condemnation, under the reign of sin and death. We're there no longer by God's grace, through the act of his righteousness, by Christ's obedience to God. He has brought us into the realm of life and righteousness and justification. And praise God, the reign of grace. He's done it all. And Paul emphasizes, right, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Where sin reigned in death, grace reigned greater. Salvation, justification, redemption. It's all of God's grace. It's nothing of us. And Paul wants us to know. He's asking us, look, are you following me? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Do you get how incredibly awesome this is? How utterly counterintuitive to fallen humanity's thinking this really is? You did nothing to earn your salvation. You do nothing to keep your salvation. It is all by God's grace in Christ. And he's saying that, beloved. He's asking that question. And here's why. Here's why. Because if we have heard and understood what he's saying, salvation is entirely of the Lord. We didn't do anything. Nothing. God did it all. If we're hearing that, well, then we're going to have some questions about what it means to be in Christ, aren't we? I mean, we're going to have some questions about our union with Christ, what that new life means. And Paul is going to begin to address those things for us in Romans chapter 6. He's going to begin to address what the implications of being in union with Christ really look like. And Paul's going to begin to, in one place in specific. He's going to talk to us specifically regarding what union with Christ means for us in relation to sin. What's our relationship to sin now? I mean, if salvation's entirely by grace, what then is our relationship to sin? What's our relationship to good works? What's our relationship to obedience? What's it mean? So here's what we're going to see in Romans 6. I just want to give you a brief overview, okay? I want you to stay with me quickly. This is going to be very quick before we dig into this text. But I want you to be aware of what we're going to be seeing so you catch it as you're reading it. So that you're not like sitting, getting to the end of it and going, now what was he saying there? But so that you're seeing it pop out of the woodwork of the scripture, if you will, as you are reading through this. So what are we going to see? First of all, Romans 6 is full of two kinds of statements. It's full of indicative statements or statements of fact, and it's filled with imperative statements, that is, commands to be followed. So it's filled with statements of fact about who we are, and then it's filled with, you know, commands that are to be followed in light of who we are. Or we could say that it's filled with doctrinal truths about our identity, and then experiential directives as a result of our identity. Here's who you are in union to Christ, and here's your identity in Christ, and therefore this is how you must live as a result. That's what Romans 6 is all about. So, here's what we've got. In Romans chapter 6, we have this series of indicative statements telling us who we are in Christ. Just let your eyes flow along this. You can just underline the verse that I'm going to talk about, but just let your eyes flow through the text as I pull these out. First, look at verse 2, right? We have died to sin. Then verse 3, we've been baptized into Christ's death. Then verse 4, we were buried with him. Again, verse 4, we have been raised with him to walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, we've been united with him in both his death and his resurrection. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7, we have been set free from sin. Verse 9, death no longer has dominion over Christ, therefore no longer has dominion over us who are in Christ. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. And then verse 22, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Now, those are all indicative statements, right, beloved? They are all statements of fact. They are statements that define who you are if you are truly in Christ. They define who you are, not what you're going to become, not what you should labor to be, not what you should devote yourself to try to attain. It defines what you actually now are by the work of God and his grace in your life. Then we move on to these series of exhortations and commands that flow from our identity in Christ. For instance, verse 11, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, you better believe and know and count on what I just described of you is true. Then verse 12, we're told, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not present your members to sins as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death into life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In verse 19, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So we've got this exchange, okay? There's this interplay that is taking place in Romans chapter 6. It's the interplay between the indicative and the imperative throughout the entire chapter. In other words, what he's saying is this, is who we are in Christ, our new identity in union with Jesus must control what we do and how we live. That is the fundamental emphasis of this chapter. Know who you are in union with Christ and then live in accordance with your union to Christ, right? That's Paul's focus. That's the big picture overview of Romans chapter 6. Now, Paul's focus in these first four verses that we're going to look at this morning, his focus here are on the indicatives. In other words, these four verses tell us what is true of us as those who are in Christ, as those who are justified by grace through faith and under the reign of grace. This is all about who you are this morning. And it begins, Paul does, by dealing with a troublesome question and then giving us a very emphatic answer. Look again at verse 1 with me. Paul asks, what shall we say then? Y'all with me? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now here's the deal. At first blush, right? To the serious Christian, this question seems absurd, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's the thing. The word that's continued there is, or that's translated there as continue, is a word in the Greek that means to abide in and to continue living in a certain state. It's the idea of living and continuing in the habitual practice of sin. Continually living in sin, pursuing sin as a pattern of life, remaining and keeping on in a life that is characterized by willful and deliberate sin. That's the idea. Okay? To the serious Christian, again, that seems like an absurdity. Are we to continue living in a lifestyle of habitual sin toward God, you know, so that grace might abound more, so that God's grace might be seen more clearly? It seems absurd, and it is, in fact, as Paul's going to describe for us in a second. But I want you to think about this question, and I want you to think about where this might come from, okay? I want you to think about this question. It's absurd, but to somebody's fallen wisdom, it's logical. It's a logical question. I want you to think about it, right? Paul has been preaching the gospel of God's grace, right? He's been preaching the salvation of sinners by God's grace in Christ, with nothing contributed at all of our own works, not according to our own merit, not according to anything in us at all. In fact, despite our sinful works. God saves by grace despite our sinful works. So then to fallen human wisdom and fallen human reasoning, one could then postulate or propose, well, you know, if men are not saved by their good works, if good works don't matter, like if they don't in any way contribute at all to salvation, if that's the case, then why be worried about them at all? If God's willing to save the worst of sinners, just as much as the most moral in human terms of men, then good works aren't even important. Moreover, if the grace of God abounds in the face of greater and greater multiplied sin, then the worse that we are, doesn't that mean the better for God's glory? I mean, think about it, beloved. We do that. Like if some notorious murderer gets saved, we're more thrilled with that than when a 12-year-old gets saved because of all the bad stuff that guy did, right? Why not continue in sin that God's grace abounds all the more. Like, it doesn't really matter how I live after I've been justified, because grace covers it all. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Two things about that. One is this. Only the gospel of grace, God's grace in Christ, with no addition of human merit whatsoever, only that true gospel of grace is open to this kind of misunderstanding and misinterpretation, right? Right? Now, when you think about it, beloved, in every other religion that even remotely considers the thought that maybe man, something needs to happen with man in order for them to be made right with God, that the need for men and women exists to be made right with God, even in those religions, the message is a variation on the same theme, isn't it? It's usually something like this. In order to get to heaven, you must stop doing wrong, you must stop sinning, and start doing good works. And if you do them well enough, and if you do them long enough, and if you are consistent and effective, and your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then God will accept you and you will be saved, right? That's the basic message of every religion other than the gospel of grace. Now listen, no one would ever think to ask the preacher of that message, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No one would ever think to ask, to say to the guy that's preaching salvation by works, to ask him that question. And the reason is this, is that the preacher's message is predicated on the very opposite, right? His message is stop sinning, start doing good works, or you're going to hell. Stop sinning, start doing good works, so you can save yourself, right? You'd never ask him that question. Well, should we just continue to sin? Only the gospel of grace is open to this misunderstanding and misinterpretation, right? Are you with me? But here's the second thing, and I want you to see this, and this is very important, and I don't want you to zone out on me at all, okay? Do not do it. This is not a made-up issue by Paul. In other words, sometimes when people are writing a letter or writing a book, they'll just, they'll say something that's irrelevant or immaterial just to push their letter forward. Like they'll say something that really isn't of any importance whatsoever in order to push their narrative forward. I want you to hear me when I'm saying this to you, okay? This kind of mentality, sinning so that grace may abound, is as serious a threat to the gospel today as it was when Paul asked it. Why do I say that? Here's why I'm saying that. There are any number of professing Christians that turn the gospel of grace into licentiousness and indulgence. They take the gospel of grace and they turn it into a license to sin. They take the gospel of grace and they turn it into a warrant to engage in reckless living, using grace as a permit or as a cover for loose living, for habitual, continual, willful, deliberate, and unrepentant sin. They will say, look, everything is permissible because grace covers it. Don't you get it? That's the good news about grace. It doesn't matter how you live, grace. They don't give any thought to practical righteousness, to holiness, to pursuing obedience to God. It doesn't matter because grace. But hear me when I say this. Let me just stop there a second. I'll tell you where it's become super, super, super evident. Okay? Where it's really, really evident, and I'm sorry, this might offend a few of the younger people in this congregation. I'm going to tell you where it's become really evident. It has become exceedingly evident in the young, restless, reformed group. Who became reformed to kind of get at the man. Who decided they would be reformed because that's a good way. And so they use that to justify, and I'm not making this up. This is studied. Okay. People have done studies. They do that to justify drunkenness, to justify sexual immorality, to justify greed, to justify laziness. Well, it's all grace. Grace changes everything. It does, but not in the way that they're talking about it. Grace is not a justification for sin. It's a liberation from sin. Are you hearing me? I want you to hear me when I say this. The idea that grace permits me to live in all manners of fleshly ways and claim Christ and just say grace and it covers it all, like it's the great monopoly get out of jail card free, get out of jail free card. Sorry. I want you to hear me when I say that. What that reflects is a completely defective and perverse view of the purpose of God's grace. What that reflects is a defective and a perverse view of the character and of the work of justification by grace. What that reflects is a defective and a perverse view of God and a defective and a perverse view and an abject ignorance as to what it means to truly be in Christ. You hearing me? Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. When I got my first credit card, I will never forget this. I remember reading in the fine print of this card that I had gotten. I remember reading in there about a 30-day grace period. Now, I was not fiscally educated, and I had no idea what 30-day grace period meant, so I gave it my own interpretation. I thought that what that meant was I could charge whatever I wanted for the first 30 days that I owned my credit card, and I wouldn't have to pay for it. Like it was some kind of a promotion or a reward or a special gift for choosing this particular credit card company. My CD collection grew 20-fold. I'm not kidding. 20-fold. I had to buy a rack for all the CDs that I bought. I didn't even realize that I wanted this CD by Boz Scaggs until I thought, I can charge that and never have to pay for it. I got new Ray-Bans. I got two new pairs of Nikes. And then I took a few of my midshipman buddies out for the dinner of our lives at a place called Reardon's. And then I got my first bill. And I painfully realized in that moment that I had absolutely no idea what a grace period really was. And I just defined it myself. And it brought a world of hurt. What I had charged up in the name of grace, I had to pay for with skin. Here's the point. To think that grace is a license for sin, that it's a license for a reckless life of fleshly indulgence because grace covers it all, and so God has no concern for real holiness or obedience, is to completely misunderstand and pervert the meaning of grace. And to do so ultimately to your own destruction. That is why Paul responds so forcefully and so emphatically to this question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. By no means. Paul recoils at the very thought of that those who are in Christ can continue in a life of unabated sin and deliberate rebellion against God. By no means. It's the Greek phrase, me genoito. It can be variously translated in a lot of different ways. Certainly not. Perish the thought. God forbid. Nonsense. Absurdity. Impossible. Right? It's the strongest negative repudiation of something that you can possibly make. It's ridiculous to think, Paul says, that someone can be in Christ and continue to sin as the pattern of their lives. And here's why, Paul says. He says, how can we who died to sin, how can we still live in it? Now, I want you to see this. You've got to see this. This is so important. You can't see it in the Greek or in the English, but man, you see it in the Greek. Listen to me. What he says here is very emphatic. It's very, very, very emphatic. The word for we is at the start of the sentence, which means the focus is on that word. And what he is saying is this. Here's what he's saying. How can we, we being what we are in Christ, we being in union with Christ, we being what we are as those who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ, how can we who have died to sin, how can we still live in it? Now, I want you to see this. It is right here in this verse, the fundamental reason that we cannot have a lifestyle that is characterized by willful and deliberate sin. It's right here. In fact, this is the springboard from which everything else in this chapter comes. Here it is, the ultimate statement, okay? Paul says, those of us who are justified, those of us who are in Christ, we cannot live in sin because we died to sin. That's past tense, right? Past tense. You hearing me? That is past tense. We died to sin. It's a statement of fact. It's a defining principle concerning what it means to be a Christian. That has happened to us. We have died to sin. A Christian, somebody who's in Christ, is somebody who died to sin. Statement of fact, defining truth. Now, what does Paul mean by that? What is he saying? Well, first of all, let me tell you what Paul is not saying. Because there are guys that have taken this text and made Paul say what Paul is not saying here. First of all, Paul is not saying that we are completely dead to the influence or to the temptation to sin, and so that Christians therefore cannot sin. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we are completely dead to the influence or the temptation of sin, and so Christians therefore cannot sin. You know, the perfectionists that tell you that you can live a perfect life on this earth. Here's the chief argument against that. They don't. This person that lives in perfect obedience to the law and the commandment of God, that person doesn't exist, man. Show me that guy. That's like the missing link that we're all looking for. Well, we're not, because we know better. But the missing link doesn't exist. That's why nobody's found it. That guy doesn't exist. And I want you to think about this just logically, right? If that were the case, if we were immune to temptation, and because we're immune to temptation and the influence of sin, therefore we could not sin, then wouldn't it make the commandments, the moral commandments in Scripture unnecessary? Wouldn't it? Like Paul's book should be like half in length. They could be half as big as they are. Couldn't they? We just chop off chapters 12 through 16. We wouldn't need it because we'd never sin. Right? It's not what he's saying here. Neither is Paul saying that we ought to be dead to sin. That, you know, you really ought to be dead to sin. If you're in Christ, you ought to be doing everything you can to make yourself dead to sin. You ought to be dead to sin, man. You ought to, that's an imperative. There's no ought to in this. This is an indicative statement. There's no ought here at all. Moreover, Paul is not saying that we should be dying to sin every day. Some guys take that. And as what Paul is saying here. Now that's true. We should be dying to the influence of sin every single day. We should be killing the remaining sin that is in our lives, right? Mortifying sin, that old great Puritan term, right? We should be doing that, but that is not what Paul is saying here. Doesn't mean it's not true. It's just, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not even saying that we're going to die to sin one day in the future when our bodies are glorified. It's not what he's saying. It's a plain statement of fact. It's a plain statement. We died to sin. It's a past event, a definitive, once and for all, unchangeable occurrence that God has wrought in us. That God has wrought in us. That God has done. We died. The Christian has died to sin. Okay, so how do we understand that statement? Okay, great preacher. You just told us what it wasn't, but what is it? Fair enough. How do we understand this statement? Now listen, I'm going to need you to stay with me, okay? if you've been zoning out a little bit because you think you know all that this text says, now's when you need to zone in. Okay? You need to stay with me here. This is a little bit tricky, but it'll all make sense. Okay? It'll all make sense in a moment. And contrary to my normal nature when I'm preaching, I'm going to slow down. Les will be happy. He was castigating me Wednesday night in the elders meeting about preaching so fast that he wanted to stand in the back and go. Yeah. I don't even know. I wouldn't have known what that meant, really. I would have thought, are you breaking a Twix bar? What are you doing there? What is that, right? Anyway, it's a little tricky, but it's going to make sense. Okay, now listen. There are three verses in Romans 6 where Paul uses the phrase died or dead to sin, okay? And they are closely connected to one another. In fact, that's the whole point here. Is our close connection to Christ, okay? They're closely connected to one another, our union with Christ, right? That's the idea here. So, the first one is here in verse 2 that refers to Christians that we're looking at together. How can we who died to sin still live in it, right? But then the second two uses of that phrase are in verses 10 and 11, okay? And I want you to look at them. I know you're thinking to yourself, wait, we're only supposed to do verses 1 through 4. We can't go to 10 and 11. That's breaking the rules. We're going to break them today, baby. Look at verses 10 and 11. Referring to Christ and then to Christians. Look what he says. He says, for the death that he died, Christ, the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, or it only follows then, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in other words, here's what Paul's saying. There's a connection to the way that we died to sin and the way that Christ died to sin. Okay, you with me? Do you see that? How we died to sin is similar to the way that Christ died to sin. And so that's why we are commanded to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Or alive to God. It's all predicated on our union with Christ. Everybody with me so far? You with me so far? All right, now watch this. How was it that Christ died to sin? And notice what is said there. It's not Christ died for sin, is it? It's that Christ died to sin. How is it then that that took place? Paul says the death he died to sin once for all. What does that mean? What that means is this. It means that in his death, in Christ's death, as far as sin is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ, his relationship to sin has been changed forever. He died to it. Okay? In other words, what he's saying is that, as far as sin is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship to it has been changed forever. It's been finished forever because he died to sin. All right, follow. When he was on the earth, right? When Jesus Christ walked the earth in his incarnation, his relationship to sin was what? Well, it was this. He came to die for the guilt of our sin, right? Right? He came to die to break sin's power and its dominion over us, right? To destroy the works of the devil through sin, right? With me? And then he came to die to put an end to sin's claim and control over us, right? But now having died on the cross, that period of his life in the incarnation, it is in the past. His relationship to sin in that way is never to be repeated again. He is finished dealing with sin. He has conquered, he has defeated it fully and completely, and he's done it once and for all, right? Now, what does that mean then for us? What it means is this, is that in that same way, because we are in union with Christ, we, just as Christ did, died to sin. We have died to our past relationship with sin. Well, what was that relationship to sin? Well, that last relationship to sin in our old man was this. We have died, praise God, to sin's mastery and its tyranny. We have died to sin's dominion and domination. We have died to sin's ruling power to enslave us and to command our obedience. We have died to sin's might to hold us in its dread grip and sway. In other words, we're no longer in the kingdom of sin. We're no longer related to sin, with sin being our ruler. We're no longer under the reign of sin. We're under the reign of grace. And we've got a new master who is Christ. And we cannot return to the reign of sin. It's impossible to do so because we died to sin and to that kingdom. We don't live there anymore. Somebody comes looking for us. In the kingdom of sin, nobody's home. We're under the reign of grace. We cannot return to the reign of sin. It's impossible because we died to sin. We've died to sin. We've died to its mastery over us. And here's the point. There's no going back to that old relationship any more than it is possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to put on flesh again and come back and put himself under the same relationship to sin that he once had when he walked on this earth and he completely conquered and destroyed it once and for all. He cannot. We cannot go back to that old relationship any more than it's possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to go back and suffer and die for sin and to sin. That past life is over for both of us. And you don't go back. That's what it means, that we died to sin. And you might say, well, wait a minute, bro, we still sin. At least I still do. Yeah, me too. We also have to battle our sinful fleshly nature that remains in us, right? Right? But we cannot continue. Here's what Paul is saying. And you can argue with him, but you're wrong. He's saying, we cannot continue in a lifestyle of continual, habitual, and unrepentant sin. Our union with Christ, the reign of grace will not allow it. Sin has not yet been destroyed in us. That's true. We died to sin, right? But sin did not die. And so we've got to strive to kill it, and we've got to strive to rid it from our lives. But the mastery and the domination of sin over those who are in Christ has been broken forever by Christ. That's what he's saying. In other words, this is all insanity, to think that you can continue in sin, because the whole point is that you're no longer under the reign of sin. Like, there's no way that you can do that because you're not in that kingdom anymore. Like, what are you even thinking? Have you heard anything that I've been saying? That's the idea here. I love what John Murray says. He gets this so well. He's clear. He says, there's a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. Isn't that true? There's a total difference between surviving sin that's still in us, in our fleshly nature, and reigning sin. There's a difference between the regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate who are complacent to sin. It's one thing for sin to live in us. It's another thing for us to live in sin. It's one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It's another for his defeated hosts to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. It's of paramount concern for the Christian and for the interest of sanctification that he or she should know that sin does not have the dominion over him. It doesn't. But the forces of redeeming, regenerative, and sanctifying grace have been brought to bear upon him and her. And that which is central in his moral and spiritual being is this: that he is the habitation of God through the Spirit, and that Christ has been formed in him, the hope of glory. If you're in Christ, beloved, that's who you are now. Do you understand? Are you hearing me? We are sinners saved by grace. That's like the Reformed way of talking about things. We are sinners saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But I'm more than a sinner saved by grace, and so are you. You are a saint. You are a holy one of God. You are the one who has been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and you have been brought into the kingdom of light. And you can no longer live in the way that those in the kingdom of darkness live, because it's incompatible with what it means for you to be in the kingdom of light. Are you hearing me? I'm just a wretched, filthy, rotten sinner. I'm just a worthless human piece of mung. I am just this terrible, wretched, rotten thing. Be careful. Absolutely, that is exactly all that you were in Adam before Christ. That's exactly what you were. In fact, you were worse than that. But in Christ, you are no longer what you were in Adam. You're not. You are a saint who sins. Not only a sinner saved by grace. Are you hearing me? I'm going to tease this out at the end a little bit more. But this is important to understand. This is important to understand. We're dead to sin in Christ. It can't reign over us. It's not going to surrender. That's not in sin to do. It's not going to surrender. Okay? As long as you have breath, sin's going to be on your heels. But listen to me. Sin does not have the power to make you obey it any longer. I'm going to say this again, and I want you to hear me, because this takes out of your hands, I just can't help it. Or it's just the way that I am. It takes it out of my hands too. Sin does not have the power to make you obey it any longer. We have died. If you're in Christ, you have died to sin as your master. Let me give you a picture. Again, an illustration to help you understand this. Imagine that you're in an ancient slave market, right? You're the slave. If you're a slave, you have to obey your master's voice, his every command, right? You do. You have to obey everything your master says, correct? Yeah, you do. He speaks and you obey. You do so, why? Because you're alive to his voice. Because he's your master. He owns you. But then suppose that you're purchased by a new master. From that moment of sale, right? You died to your old master, true or false? True, you did. You died to your old master. He no longer has any right to command you. He can speak to you. He can threaten you. He can, you know, he can try to intimidate you. But listen to me. He no longer has any legal right to command you. You no longer must obey him. He can command you, but you don't have to respond. You know why? Because you've died to his authority. You've died to his kingdom. You've died to him as the authority over your life. He only has the power to command you that you give him. Are you hearing me? Look, I used to be in the Navy, right? If an admiral walked in here now that was in my chain of command back then and gave me a command to do, I would look at him like he was nuts. Why? Because I'm no longer under his authority. I'm no longer required to obey his commands, his orders, right? If you're in Christ, you are no longer under the authority of sin. You're not. You're not. You've been purchased by Christ. You've been ransomed from your slavery to sin by the precious blood of Christ. God, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen to me. In union with Christ, you're no longer in the kingdom of sin and death. You're no longer under the reign of sin, but you're in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You are under the effectual and powerful and conquering reign of grace. Let me say that again. The effectual and the powerful and the conquering reign of grace. You've been brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Period. Man, grace is not impotent to transform sinners. Are you hearing me? Well, grace is good enough to get me saved, but it's not good enough to transform me into the image of Christ. I don't know what kind of grace you're talking about, because that's not the grace of the Word of God. The whole point of grace is that it does from beginning to end everything that we need. And it empowers us, grace does, to actually be obedient to God. He gives us, the grace of God gives us the means to be obedient to God. It gives us the will. It gives us the desire. It gives us the hunger. It gives us the word that renews our mind. It gives us the prayer that connects us with God's glorious power. It gives us the fellowship that spurs us and encourages us on. It gives us the worship that focuses our minds where they ought to be and gives praise and glory to God alone, right? Grace is not impotent. Are you hearing me? To live in a life of continued defeatism and sin is to say grace isn't sufficient. And if you say grace isn't sufficient, then you don't understand grace. You hearing me? Man, this is big. And just so Paul can drive this point home, he uses the illustration of baptism. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. This is great. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you guys know this? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised to the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, let me just tell you this right away, okay? As soon as somebody sees the word baptism, instantaneously, they lose their theological minds. Oh, baptism's got to be talking about water. It's water, water, water. You got to be baptized to be saved. You gotta be baptized is what say baptized. Baptism unites you to Jesus. No, no, no. It's not what Paul's saying. This is not a theology of baptism that Paul's throwing out here. Okay? Some people read this and they go off on incorrect tangents. So it's gotta be baptismal regeneration. We're not Catholic. Okay? Well, in that baptism, it washes away the sin of the mark and the residue of original sin. Nope. We're not covenanters either. We're not Presbyterians. Baptism in Scripture is always the response to faith, right? It's believers' baptism. Paul is not setting forth here a complete theology of baptism. He's using baptism, something the Roman Christians would have been familiar with, as the illustration of what it is. He's using it for the illustration that it is. You understand baptism, yes, and it's one of the ordinances of the Word of God, and it's the way by which we publicly proclaim that we are in Christ. But listen to me, baptism of water does not put us into Christ. That's not how we're justified. Paul hasn't mentioned baptism at all. He has talked about what? What's he talked about? Faith. Justification is by grace through faith. Add the extra word. Not just faith. Faith what? Alone. Alone. Not talking about baptism saving us. It's not the idea here. He's using baptism as the illustration that it is. It's a physical picture of the spiritual reality that took place when we were regenerated, and then by faith, when we were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of our union with Christ, of our being joined together with Christ in every single aspect of our life and death, in every single aspect of his life and death, of our being united to Christ, being immersed, which is what baptizo means, into Christ. Notice the word into. Being immersed into Christ in a spiritual manner at the moment of our salvation. It is a picture of our old man dying with Christ, being buried, and then the new man coming forth, rising to walk in the power of the resurrection. Right? That's what this is. At the moment of justification, Paul says, we were immersed into Jesus Christ. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and we were joined to Christ as our head, which has been the whole point now for the last chapter and a half, right? We're under new headship. Amazing how it goes together, isn't it? It's a picture of what the Spirit of God has done in joining us to Christ. We were taken out of Adam. We were placed into Christ, out of the reign of sin and death, into the reign of grace. And so intimate is this union with Christ that Paul says, listen now, we were immersed. We were baptized into his death and into his burial. Well, here's this point. Not only did we die, have we died to sin, our old man is now dead. Who we used to be in Adam, that dude's dead. That woman's dead. The point is that our old man, our old self, the person that we once were, that person in Adam, that one that was rebellious against God and rejected God's law and defied God's glory and lived a life of unbroken sin, that man was put to death with Christ. He was crucified with Christ. That man's dead, and not only is he dead, Paul says he's buried. Now, why does he say that? Well, if he's dead, of course he's going to be buried. Well, yeah, but here's what he's getting for. He's emphasizing the fact that we're not only dead, our old man's not only dead, but it has been removed from the old sphere of our living, which was under the reign of sin, and it's been removed permanently, right? When you bury something, you don't go digging it up later. I was a little kid. I remember we had a hamster. Hamster died. I did a science experiment. I dug him up for like every day for like 3 weeks to see how he changed every day. It's because I was a weird little kid. But usually when you bury something, you don't expect to see that something or that someone again, right? The old man is dead, never to be dug up again. And the reason that that old man, who you once were in Adam, has been put to death is for one specific purpose. It's what Paul says here. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by all of the manifest wonders and attributes and everything of God, that's the idea of glory. He doesn't just say power, does he? We would expect him to say that he's been raised from the dead by the power. No, that he's been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, all of his glorious attributes combined. We too have been raised with him so that we can walk. We might walk in the newness of life. Our old man was put to death so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father to a resurrected life, so that we would be raised from spiritual death to walk in the newness of life. We're raised a new man. You understand, right? It's not that you are raised and that I am raised, you know, that we are raised somehow as a renovation of the old man that we used to be. Okay? It's not that we're the old but improved man now that we are in Christ. That is not what this means at all. The word for newness is the Greek word kainotes. I'll spell that for you tonight, Pete. It's kainotes, right? That describes a new state of existence. It describes a different kind of life unlike anything else that has ever existed or been experienced. That's the idea of that word. In other words, it is the life of Christ within us. It is the power of the resurrection life of Christ in us that he experienced when he rose from the dead. Now we experience that as new men and new women in Christ. In other words, when Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's not just speaking in like figurative terms. He's saying a factual statement here. You're new, brand new if you're in Christ. You've died to sin. You're immersed into Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. You're a new creature now, raised to a new life so that you can walk in the newness of life that's empowered by the resurrection of life, resurrection life of Christ. That word, that Greek word peripateo in Greek, again, is a word that refers to the pattern of our daily lives. It means to live and behave and continue in the newness of life, this new state of existence in Christ, this new life, not sinless life, not perfect life, right? Because indwelling sin still remains in us. But it is real and true new life that can produce real and true obedience and real and true righteous actions before God. It's a life that's moved by love and gratitude to God. It's a life that is marked by new motives, not to please my flesh, but to please and to honor God. It's a life that's marked by new objectives. I want to live now for the glory of God and not for my own. I want to live for the glory of God from my heart. I want to do good works for this reason, so that men may see those works and glorify my Father in heaven. That's why. not so I get some acclaim. I want God to get the acclaim. It's a life that's marked by new emotions, no longer loving sin, but loving Christ, hating disobedience and loving obedience to God. It's a life that's marked by new hopes and new desires, right? The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And therefore, everyone who thus hopes in himself, purifies himself as God is pure." And all of this, this newness of life, because we're no longer under the reign of sin. We're under the reign of grace. We're no longer who we once were. We are now under the reign of Christ. Our old man is dead. We're now a new man or a new woman. No longer in Adam, now in Christ, dead to sin, old man dead and buried, raised to a new life to walk in the newness of life. Now listen, Paul, that's all Paul is saying to us in these verses 1-4. There are no imperatives here. It's all indicatives. This is who you are. This is who you are. This is who you are. Get it through your head. This is who you are if you are in Christ. I want to make sure you understand who you are now that you're in Christ. And like a good teacher, Paul is going to go back and repeat some of these themes next week as we continue working our way through Romans, right? Why does he do that? He does that because he understands that sometimes students can be thick-headed, right? He also understands that our minds have been steeped in the lies of this world for a very long time, and so that we continually need the application of the truth of the Word of God so that our minds might be renewed and so that we might walk in accordance with the truth and not our assumptions. Everybody with me? So what do we take away from this text this morning? Here's what we take away. First of all, if you're in Christ, listen to me. It is impossible for you. You cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin. You cannot, I'm telling you, you cannot use grace as a license to sin. You just can't. If you're a Christian, you are no longer the old man or the old woman you once were. You're no longer an Adam. And to continue, listen to me, please listen to me. I mean this with all of my heart. To continue in a life of habitual and unrepentant sin, it will be like gravel in your mouth. It will be. One of the worst dreams I can never remember having repeatedly when I was a kid was tripping and falling and scraping my teeth on concrete. Right? You try to live a life of sin, being a Christian, I promise you, it will be worse than that. It will. It'll rob you of any peace. It will never satisfy you. It can't. It's true, yeah, a Christian will still sin. But you know what? The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when it comes to sin is that the Christian hates it. He hates it. He fights the fleshly inclination to it because it's contrary to his true identity in Christ. He's got to war with remaining sin and its temptation in the power of the Spirit because he's no longer who he was in Adam. To try to continue in a life of sin, to try to keep up a lifestyle of deliberate and willful sin will make you miserable and spiritually schizophrenic. It will, man. I've seen professing Christians drive themselves crazy trying to live two lives. It's not in keeping with your identity as the new man or the new woman in Christ. Habitual sin in a Christian, listen to me, it will provoke God's discipline, beloved. It will. Discipline even up to putting an end to your life. No, read 1 Corinthians. And especially the section on the Lord's Supper. God wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, he would. In Christ, you're no longer under the reign of sin. You're under the reign of grace. Moreover, why would you ever want to go back? Really, why would you ever want to go back? When you find yourself unduly attracted to sin, ask yourself this question. Do I really want to go back to the life that I once lived? Do I really want that? Really? I mean, a Christian should no more want to go back to his old life than an adult should want to go back to his childhood, a pardoned criminal back to his jail cell, or a happily, happily married man to his bachelorhood. Moreover, you can't go back. It is an impossibility. It's an unconditional impossibility. Look, we all know adults that act like children, right? Don't we? We've seen adults act like children, haven't we? Of course. We've all seen adults act like children. You know what? That doesn't make them children, does it? Does it? No, it just makes them look foolish. Someone in Christ cannot go back to being an Adam. If you're able, beloved, if you're able to return and continue in a life of habitual and unrepentant sin, if that satisfies you, if your life is not transformed at all by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by your faith, and I'm putting this in quotes, in Christ and justification as a result, if there's been no change and still is, sin is still the ruling power of your life, listen to me, you're still an Adam. You've never received the grace of God in Christ. And you need to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. What you need is not to try to make something true of you that never was. Listen to me. You don't need to redouble your efforts to make something true of you that never was. That you're in Christ. You can't do it. What you can do is repent of your sin and cry out to Christ for His mercy. And pray that God would save you and take you from being in Adam and put you in Christ and thereby make you dead to sin, raise you up to the newness of life, and give you the desires and the longings and the life that comports with that newness of life. Are you hearing me? There are some people that are not in Christ and who try to make themselves in Christ by redoubling their efforts to live like those who are in Christ, like they're supposed to live. But the power is absent because grace is foreign and the Spirit does not reside in you. If that's you, stop. Repent and believe. You with me? That's number one. Second thing. Beloved, listen to me. If we're in Christ, right? If we're in Christ, we cannot be content to live beneath our identity in Him. True? Right? I want you to listen to me. I'm going to say something. I want you to hear my heart behind it, okay? Look at my face. I'm smiling right now, all right? I want you to hear my heart behind this. Some of us unintentionally give to sin far too much power and sway in our lives. I'm going to say that again. Some of us unintentionally give sin far too much power and sway in our lives. In other words, we speak as if sin is irresistible and inevitable. I told you I was going to come back to this. Here it is. We speak like sin's irresistible and inevitable, that we can't muster much of a fight against it, right? That we are helpless against it, that we're certain to be defeated by it. So why even try, right? We hear people say, and sometimes we say things like this, man, before I ever got out of bed, I committed 100 sins. Because I'm such a wicked, bad, horrible, wretched, evil, horrible, wicked dude. I know I said some of those words twice, but I'm just trying to emphasize it, right? I committed like 100 sins before I ever got out of bed. Or some variation of that. 1,000, 10,000. I've heard a guy say 100,000 before. Let me just say something to you, okay? I really mean this. Did you really do that? Is that really true? Or did you just hear that somewhere and it sounded spiritual to you, so you repeated it because really spiritual people should believe that? Are you hearing me? Like, I'm being really serious here. Sometimes we hear stuff that sounds spiritual and repeat it like it's true when it's not. Right? We convince ourselves that it's true. Oh, it's gotta be true. I know, before I ever got out of bed, I committed 10,000 sins. Can I just tell you something? Listen, really and truthfully, let me just say this. If you're a Christian, I'm pretty sure that if you actually committed 100 sins, in like the 3 minutes between when you woke up and got out of bed, you would have some notion at least of what they were, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Maybe not all 100, but you could at least list 50 of them, couldn't you? Here's a piece of paper. Tell me 50 of the sins that you just committed in the 3 minutes before you got out of bed, right? If I did that to you, immediately what would you think? Yeah, that was a pretty absurd statement, right? Right? Can I tell you why you'd think that? Because in Christ it is. That's an absurd statement if you're in Christ. Now look, when you were in Adam, sin was your master. Absolutely no question. Mine too, right? It did command me. It was irresistible. It was inevitable, especially because I desired to sin. I loved it. Like, it was enjoyable. I had no desire or power to resist it at all. Like, I liked sin. So did you, didn't you? Didn't you? When you were in Adam, you loved it, didn't you? Of course, man. That's like what, that was like the atmosphere like, that you lived in. It's like when I was a kid, when I was growing up in Canton, Pennsylvania, a little podunk town, I had no idea of the big world outside of Canton. That was my whole world. That's all I knew. Then I went to Annapolis, Maryland, and I was like, wow, there's water, ocean, sailboats, girls in spring dresses. I like this place. Then I was in the academy. I was like, ooh, kind of like this, but this is like the seven levels of Dante's hell, right? And it's horrible. Here's the deal. When we were in Adam, sin was our master. It did command us. It was irresistible. But in Christ, that's not who you are anymore. Are you hearing me? That's not who you are anymore. I want you to hear me when I say this. It is not who you are anymore. If you're in Christ, that old man or that old woman is dead. That profligate sinner, that person is no more. And you have been raised to walk in the newness of life. You are no longer under the reign of sin. You know what that means? Here's what that means. Here's what that means. You actually can. You say this again. You actually can. Colossians 1 verses 10 and 11. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. You mean I can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Yes, you can. You mean I can be pleasing to God the Father? Yes, you can. You mean I can actually live a life? I can actually walk in ways and do things that bring pleasure to Almighty God? Yes, absolutely. You can actually bear fruit in every good work, and you can increase in the knowledge of God because you've been strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Yes, you can. You know what else? You can actually be obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you've been committed, Romans 6:17. You do not have to any longer, you know, because you've been set free from sin. You don't have to be a slave of sin anymore. Having been set free from sin, you have become a slave of righteousness, Romans 6:18. Really? Really, really. That's why the apostle Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Listen, beloved, that was not Peter just spitballing some things, hoping that might be true. That was not, those are not idle words or impossibilities. That is the fruit of real union, real life in Christ. Amen. Are you hearing me? In Adam, yeah, you could do nothing to please God. Me either. But in Christ, not only can we live to please God, not only do we have the power in the Spirit of God to live to please God, to walk worthy of the Lord, but we must live to please God. And we can. You can. I can. In Christ. We are all new men and women. Look, Paul says in Titus that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works where? In heaven? Zealous for good works in heaven? Is that what he's saying? Yeah. It's so you can be zealous for good works in heaven. That is not the context at all. It's so you be zealous for good works right here, right now. Well, should I be zealous for something I can't do? I just told you, you can do that. But not you, Christ in you, right? Beloved, listen. Listen. God's grace in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not simply conquer, the penalty of sin, but also its power. Like, listen, I'm going to say this to you. It has never been the purpose of God's grace in Christ. It has never been the stated purpose in Scripture of God's grace in Christ to save sinners without at the same time transforming them into human beings whose thoughts and words and deeds are pleasing to God and bring Him glory. You hearing me? Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that happens in the sweet by and by. It happens right now. It's a present and it's a growing reality for those who are in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones summed it up perfectly. He always does. I don't know how he has this ability to do it, but he does. He said, what's the business of grace? Is it to allow us to continue in sin? No. It's to deliver us from the bondage and the reign of sin and put us under the reign of grace. Beloved, grace was never considered as a, never intended as a license to sin. Like I said earlier, grace was never intended as a license to sin, but as a liberation from sin. And it cannot be any other way. It just can't. And we need to embrace the truth of who we are in Christ. We need to embrace the truth of who we are in the Lord. I've said this before. It bears repeating. Listen to me. Salvation is not merely a transaction up in heaven somewhere. It's not. Salvation is not a matter of just affirming some facts about Christ. Listen to me. What makes the difference between a Christian and a lost man or woman is not that we acknowledge some facts about Christ to be true, that they do not. What makes the difference is that by faith in Christ, a Christian has passed from death into life. And we're now dead to sin as the ruling power of our lives and now in Christ and not in Adam. That we've got a new master, Christ, that we've been raised to walk in the newness of life. If we died in union with Christ to the penalty and the power of sin, we cannot continue to live in it. To do so defies the power and the truth of God's grace in Christ. If we're in Christ, Apostle John says, no one who's born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning. He cannot. He cannot. Not he may not, he might not. He cannot. Because he's been born of God. What I'm saying to you is this. If you're in Christ, do not live beneath your identity in him, and do not give to sin the power that it does not have, and don't talk about yourself like you're still in Adam as if that's so holy. It's not. It's not. If you're a Christian, your truest position, your identity is this: you're in Christ. You're dead to sin. You're under the reign of grace with all of its attendant power. It's a decisive and unalterable fact, and it's the foundation for your living in Christ. Last thing I want to say to you is this. Let this truth, let it lead you to worship Christ. Look, if you're in Christ by God's grace, lift up your voice in your life in extraordinary praise for the glorious work that God has wrought in your life through Jesus. And by which you've died to sin and you've been raised to walk in the newness of life. I mean, praise God for bringing your old life to a decisive end, for killing that old wretched person you used to be. Thank you, Lord, and raising you to a new life in Christ and taking you out of Adam and immersing you into Christ and rescuing you from the reign of sin and bringing you into the reign of grace. Praise God that the great work that Jesus did answered both of our needs in respect to our sin, deliverance from its guilt and liberation from its power. Never stop praising him for the power of his grace in your life. I just want to close with this quote, these words from Charles Spurgeon, encouraging our worship as a result of all that the Lord has done for us. He said, I love this. To my mind, cold religion is the nastiest dish ever brought to the table. You get the picture, right? To my mind, cold religion is the nastiest dish ever brought to the table. True godliness is served up hot. Newness of life means a soul aglow with love to God and therefore earnest, zealous, and happy. If any man out of heaven has a right to be happy, it's the man who lives in newness of life. Come, beloved, I want you to go home today. I want you to go home today with the resolve that the newness of life shall be more apparent in your walk. Do not live the old life over again. Why should you? What good would come out of it? Be a Christian out and out. Serve your Lord with your whole being. Give yourself wholly to him who bought you with his blood. Amen.